Well, let's open with a prayer. I guess we'll wait a second for Eddie to come in this door. Because we would not, could you keep Joe in line? So, all right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for just the safe journey you've given us. We bless you for the narratives you've given us as they seek to form us into a covenant people that just spread your love and your mission to those around us. We ask your blessings upon the upcoming Easter season, that others may be touched with the resurrection of Christ. We do ask your blessings upon the leaders of our country and others, and that you would just give them wisdom in the world events. And we ask this through Christ. Amen. Amen. All right, so class 7 out of 10, you're almost there. You've done, I appreciate everyone's attendance tonight, 20 and 21. I just wanted to remind us of this. We've introduced this earlier in a few lessons, and I just kind of wanted to readdress it again tonight. Again, in a lot of our small groups, as we're going through Mark, we're hearing about inductive Bible study, some of the questions that are asked there. This is another lens to bring alongside that. It's a different set of questions. They're more narrative questions to ask. It is appropriate for where we are in Genesis, for the Gospels, that's predominantly narrative-based. So I'm just giving you some ideas on, as you look at the narratives in Genesis, as you look at the story of Jesus, questions to ask is kind of like, where's trust being tested? Where are relations? Look at relationships, and how are those relationships being handled? The big question is always, who has the power, and how are they using that power? Is it to restore dignity in life? Is it to take away dignity in life? Who's being protected? Who's being harmed? And then again, at the bottom, you know, how does God or Jesus restore what is broken? How does God or Jesus form a people who reflect his character? That's the purpose of the narratives, is to help form us and shape us through the use of those stories. So again, just encourage you to think of those questions as you're going through the different narratives. So where have we been? Again, just kind of keep setting the stage for us. Genesis 1 through 11 opens. Again, I believe that's the preface to Scripture. We see the creation, all is good, and then in the garden, we find man grasping for wisdom apart from God, and trying to do what is right without God's wisdom. And that's a melody that we are continuing to see played over and over again. And it is continually played throughout the Old Testament. I would challenge you and say, when we have Jesus going into a olive grove on a mount, the Mount of Olives in Gethsemane, he is in a garden with trees on a high place and wrestles with the question, whose will do I take? And he decides not to partake of the fruit of the tree, but it's your will. It's the same garden scene that we have in Genesis 3, to where Jesus, unlike Adam, seeks God's timing and God's will. And that is the fulfillment. So see that scene. Just kind of look for those clues in that scene. We have continued rebellions with the flood, and then culminating in Babel. In Babel, the nations are disinherited. And God then, in the next session, calls Abraham. And so God is going to form his own nation and use Abraham and his seed to restore all nations back under God's rule. And that is really kind of an overall theme we see through Scripture. Abraham is called to leave land, kin, and home. God's going to make a nation, but as soon as we see that, we get a failure, right? We get We get that tree in the garden again, and Abraham decides to reach for his own wisdom, and saying and grasping that when he tells Pharaoh that, no, she's my sister, right? From there, Abraham kind of retraces his steps back to the beginning. We see him going back to the high places, offering up sacrifices. He and Lot separate, so the question of the heir or the seed, that part of the question is answered. It's no longer Lot who's going to be the heir. We see him encountering the kings, which is Mishpat, where he is using his power to restore. And we have the encounter with Melchizedek. We then have God restating the promise to Abraham. And Abraham is declared, because he believes God's word, God declares his action of trust as Zedekah. Okay, so when we want to see, what does Zedekah look like? It is believing God's promise. And that is, if you look at Zedekah, acting rightly within relationships, trust expressed through obedience. When God makes a promise, the appropriate action, believe the promise and act upon it. That is Zedekah. And then we have that prophecy of exile and return. We then get Hagar with Ishmael being born. Again, we're back to the tree of knowledge, where Abraham knows, okay, now the seed is coming through me. Nothing was said about Sarah, so I guess we can fix it this way. So Hagar is taken as a wife for Abraham. Ishmael is born. We have new names given to them, and then we have a clarification that the promise is actually coming through Sarah. And then we get that covenant sign of circumcision. Last week, we had the beginning of the next Parsha segment in the synagogue reading of Scripture, where God appears to Abraham at Mamre. He extravagantly entertains the strangers, right? It's a hospitality of well above and beyond what was required. And he shows Mishpat and Zedekah up on Mamre, right? Up on the high place. He uses his power to help those who are coming by, the strangers coming by. He gives them what is needed for life and dignity, kind of restoring life which is needs to flourish. And then we have this encounter with God. And this is where we get to really the basis for the triangle, and that is God charges Abraham to guard the path of Yahweh by doing Mishpat and Zedekah. I'm forcing us into these Hebrew words simply because there just are not any English words that properly translate that. Most of the time we see justice and mercy or justice and righteousness, but those really don't capture the definition that we're needing to see. And again, I hope you're using the diagram and the triangle to kind of remind yourself the components and what we're talking about when we say Mishpat and Zedekah and what those actions look like. And then we have the narrative of Sodom. And again, it's a contrast between Mamre and Sodom. One place strangers are welcomed, the other place strangers are threatened. We see with Sodom, it is an outcry that goes out, takes us back to Abel. With his blood cries out. We saw a lot of parallels with the flood, and just even how the stories are laid out. It's very parallel in how the stories are laid out. So we're to compare those two stories again, seeing the violence of the flood with the violence of Sodom. And the real challenge is, can we do Mishpat and Zedekah in a Sodom environment? It's easy at Mamre. It's hard with Sodom. And the challenge is the tension between Mishpat and Zedekah. I kind of had the terms balance, that Mishpat and Zedekah is balanced, but in thinking of that, that may give a wrong impression that they're 50-50, right? That they're kind of even. It's not, okay? Sodom was definitely very heavy on the Mishpat side, right? They burnt up. But God said what? I need to go investigate. That's the Zedekiah portion. So that's the tension between the two corners. And we probably personally tend towards one corner or the other. We may feel a little more comfortable on the Mishpat side. Others may feel more comfortable on the Zedekiah side. What the triangle is saying is there's a tension in between the two. Either corner by itself does not produce a lasting shalom. One corner by itself can produce a fake shalom. Heavy on the Mishpat, well, that's probably Babel, to where one voice is tolerated through authority and oppression. Well, there's no, you know, there's no civil disobedience in North Korea right now, right? Why? Well, there's a pretty, yeah. It's suppressed very quickly. But if you go all the way to Zedekiah, you almost wind up with anarchy. And you can just kind of let things go, but it's still a fake peace until something kind of comes up and stresses it. So there's this tension actually between all three corners that we must try to hold. And as Abraham's seed, we are to do Mishpat and Zedekiah. That is a charge to us. And that was really kind of the basis of last week's lesson, is that it is to influence our lives. Again, I'm encouraging the triangle just as a framework to evaluate the narratives in Scripture, and also what I'm hoping is a framework for us to reflect upon personally. How well am I doing in each of the corners? Where do I need to learn, or where do I need to push towards to get more of a proper balance in my life? And I hope, again, as you're reading through Mark, as you're reading through any of the Gospels, even Paul's letters, that you're looking for saying, okay, you know what? What Jesus just did there, that sure looked like Zedekiah. That would be exciting. That you're taking it and then pushing it out beyond what is in our Wednesday night class. So tonight, where are we going? Chapters 20 and 21. Again, the kind of like with chapter 18 and 19, the chapter break is a little unfortunate because for us in our minds, the way we read books, I go to one chapter, okay, I go to the next chapter, that's something else, right? That's kind of the way we just subconsciously think about books. But 18 and 19 are meant to be read together. 20 and 21 are meant to be read together. And if you kind of look at the literary design here of what the author has done, this one's kind of easy to see. Even I figured this one out. So we've got Abimelech and Abraham, and there's really a challenge to Abraham being a blessing. We have the son of the promise arriving, and in essence, the son of the flesh sent away. And then we have Abimelech and Abraham again, and here we see the call of the blessing being more lived out. So that's kind of the narrative framework that we're working within. Again, some things to look for as we go through the narrative. Fear versus faith. Again, it's Abraham has just had this experience where God says, hey, this is what you're supposed to do. And he does it very admirably in relationship to Sodom. And it is because of Abraham's intercession, Lot is saved. We saw God remembered Abraham and rescued Lot. So how's he going to keep doing? Outsider Mishpat. Again, we've got Abraham is the insider. He's the one who's chosen by God. Others are outside the covenant line. Can they do this? Is a question to be looking for. The promise is made visible. We're going to look at that. And then to see where's the triangle in action. Where do we see Kesed? Where's Mishpat and Zedekiah lived out? So let's begin. Chapter 20. So Abraham traveled from there to the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur, sojourning in Gerar. Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and had Sarah taken. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Here, you must die, because the woman you have taken, she is a wedded wife." Abimelech had not come near her. He said, "My lord, will you kill a nation, though it be righteous? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And also she said, 'He is my brother.' With a whole heart and clean hands I have done this." And we kind of ask the question, have I heard this before? Yeah. Where was it before? Who was it with?
Egypt.
It was with Pharaoh. Okay. It worked last time. So we still get this Abraham kind of grasping here. So from what he's done at Sodom and how he has displayed Mishrat and Zedekah, we now see that they're back to failure, right? And if we look at the Abraham narrative, it's kind of like you leave your land and then there's the famine. And then you have the covenant of circumcision and then there's Hagar. It's just a very up and down narrative with Abraham. We're back to the down right now. He says, "She is my sister," and then Abimelech has Sarah taken. So again, when we see this term here, that something forbidden is taken, we're immediately going back where? Back to the garden. Okay, so we kind of have, again, it's not a direct reference. It's just that melody. We talked about the melody. It's that melody playing in the background that lets me know, okay, I need to be kind of looking for certain clues. And God comes to Abimelech as opposed to Pharaoh. He doesn't approach Pharaoh, remember? Pharaoh kind of has to figure it out. But he comes to Abimelech. Abimelech's, you know, knocked out for the night, having a nice little dream. God interrupts and says, "You're a dead man." And I'm going, yeah, that'd wake me up. That's pretty blunt. You're about to die. Because you took this guy's wife. And what does Abimelech say? Well, hold on. Look, Abimelech makes the claim of, "Will you destroy a nation even though they are righteous?" Have we heard that question before? What was the question that Abraham asked of God before Sodom, right? Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? It's the same question, but it's not coming from Abraham. And that's the tension that the narrative has given us, is that all of a sudden we've got this Gentile, there's not Gentiles at the time, we know that, but you've got this outsider king asking the question that Abraham asked, standing in essence as an intercessor. And he's not saying, "Hey, this nation is perfect." He's saying, "Look, we're not Sodom. We're not preying on people. We're trying to do what is right here. So how can you come in and say you're going to wipe us out?" And you know what? He said, and she said, so what do you expect? He claims integrity. In essence, he claims innocence. I didn't do this knowing that she was wedded. Now, there is the little problem of taking something that's not yours. And that part must be judged. But in relationship to, well, let's just say adultery or taking someone's wife, Abimelech is correct in saying, "I'm innocent." God said to him in his dream, "Yeah, I know that. That it was with a whole heart that you did this. So I held you back from being at fault against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. But now return the man's wife. Indeed, he is a prophet. He can intercede for you and live. But if you do not return her, know that you must die. Yes, die. You and all that is yours." So, remember in the garden, what did Eve say? We can't eat the fruit and we can't what? Touch it. Yeah, that really wasn't the command, but that was, so we get a little echo here. And God says, yeah, I prohibited you from touching her. So immediately we kind of go, so did God just override his free will? Is God kind of forcing him not to do something? How does that work? How does that free will discussion work with what's going on here? And yet, Abraham is still, even with this failure, Abraham is what? Called a prophet. And it's Abraham that needs to intercede. So we have a little bit of messiness here with what God is saying. And what we're seeing is that Abraham was called to be a blessing. And yet, once again, he's bringing a curse. This is the first time a prophet is mentioned in the Bible. And it's not a predictor, somebody who's predicting the future, but an intercessor. Abraham is named a prophet in the moment his failure threatens others, which highlights God's commitment to bless and protect the nations through an imperfect covenant family. Even in Abraham's failure, he remains the conduit of blessing. And what a great lesson for encouragement for us. That for us to bless others, we don't have to be perfect. I mean, that's really what the lesson here is kind of telling us. That even in our imperfection, God is asking that we bless others and that we intercede for others. It is through us that the world is blessed, even if we're not perfect, and even if we had a bad day. I mean, even if you yelled at the kid, well, most of us don't have kids at home now, so that's, we can still yell at them. Okay, you smashed your finger, and or you cut somebody off in the shopping cart line. God is saying, I still am relying upon you to be the blessing for others, even in your moments of failure. And that's an encouragement that we should have.
Even if friend gives me away from somebody else.
Somebody came close once.
Yeah, we're not on there. We'll stand up for you.
Leon?
Yes.
Is this term whole heart in contrast later to Pharaoh's heart being hardened?
I don't think so. Yeah, I don't think so. I think this is really just saying integrity. Innocence would kind of be the thing. When we get to Pharaoh, there's some Hebrew wordplay going on there that we don't see in the English regarding a hard heart or a stubborn heart or a pride heart, mm-hmm. proud heart. So I don't think I see the relationship there at this point. I think he's just saying, I'm innocent. I believed what they told me. So, but that's a good question. So, early in the morning, Abimelech called us, and I'm thinking, yeah, probably so. Because after God tells him what's going to happen, I'm sure God said, you know, I'm glad we had this chat. Why don't you go back to sleep? You know? Yeah, I'm not sure I go back to sleep on that. Let's just be honest. God interferes with you at night in a dream and says, yeah, you're going to die. I don't think he goes back to sleep. I think, yeah, early in the morning, Abimelech called all his servants. He spoke these words in all their ears, and the men became exceedingly afraid. Then Abimelech had Abraham and called and said to him, what have you done to us? In what did I fault you, that you brought me and my kingdom into such great fault? Deeds which are not to be done, you have done to me. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you foresee that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "Indeed, I said to myself, surely there is no awe of God in this place. They will kill me on account of my wife. Then too, you know, she kind of truly is my sister, my father's daughter, however, not my mother's daughter. So she became my wife." Where have we heard, "What have you done" before? In the garden, yeah, God says to Eve, "What have you done?" To Abel, "What have you done?" Okay. Pharaoh, "What have you done?" So we're, again, we're getting this echo again of what, and it's not like saying, you know, okay, tell me the facts. It's a, you know, a call into question on one's motives. And what we're seeing here is, again, in verse 10, I think, is really one of the questions we've all dealt with when our kids do something. And you go, "What were you thinking?" And I don't know if Abimelech is kind of playing on the prophet. "Oh, if you're a prophet, tell me, what'd you see coming?" I kind of think the author cleaned it up. Personally, I think Abimelech said, "What in the blank blankety blank were you thinking to do something like this?" And Abraham probably deserved a few blank blankety blanks with what happened here. Abimelech's not happy, and I don't blame him. But he's going, "Yeah, what did you, how'd you see this playing out? You know, was it, I'm going to give you stuff and you run away?" It's really that question we have asked all our kids of, what were you thinking was going to happen? And Abraham, I credit his honesty. He goes, "You know, I didn't really think y'all cared about God in this place." Abraham prejudges Abimelech. And by prejudging Abimelech, it's a lot easier to move outside the triangle, isn't it? It's a lot easier to say, "Oh, there's no God here, so I don't have to really treat them with dignity. I can use my power for my own gain." And we do that. We look at somebody and we go, by the way they're dressed, yeah, they don't, that's probably not somebody who has any interest in God. And all of a sudden now we can relax and not treat the way we should treat. And that's the danger of prejudging, and that's what happens here with Abraham. Is he prejudges and then moves outside the triangle. Abimelech took some sheep and oxen, servants and maids, gave them to Abraham, and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. He obeyed what God said, right? God said, "Hey, this, here's the status now. You know what's going on. You know she is his wife. Now you're no longer innocent. Now you've got to decide. Are you going to give her back or not? Because if you don't, well, that's, now we're back to grabbing the fruit in the tree. And what happens when you grab the fruit from the tree? You shall surely die." So Abimelech returns Sarah. Abimelech said, "Here, my land is before you. Settle wherever seems good in your eyes." And to Sarah he said, "Here, I have given 1,000 silver to your brother." Yeah, this is dripping with sarcasm. This may be one of the most sarcastic lines in all of the Bible. It is meant to completely shame Abraham, because everybody knows that brother story ain't flying. And Abimelech just shoves it right back in Abraham's face. There's no courtesy in this at all. You read this with a lot of sarcasm, as it, I think, is meant to be read. Herein it shall serve as a covering for the eyes who are all for all who are with you, and everyone that you are beyond dispute. Abraham interceded with God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave women, so that they gave birth. For Yahweh had obstructed every womb in Abimelech's household on account of Sarah, the wife of Abraham. So now we get a little more information. So before we said, God said, I prevented you from touching her. And we asked, is that a free will question? And right here, what I think we can infer is Abimelech, God inflicted Abimelech with something that needed to be healed, and that something prevented him from wanting to touch Sarah. We don't know what. All we know is that it looked like it cooled his jets a whole lot. That there was some pain or infliction of pain, and if we read into it, he had closed up the wombs of his wife. So I'll let you do the math on probably what happened there. But God did not override Abimelech's will, but he did inflict Abimelech with some kind of physical pain or physical something that needed healing. And because of Abraham's intercession, he is healed. And from that, we see again that now we're kind of back, moving back towards shalom here within this part of the narrative. If we just reflect quickly, we've kind of looked at this a little bit, but just to reflect upon it, the contrast is striking in Genesis 18. Abraham, the covenant insider, appeals to God's mishpat on behalf of others. In Genesis 20, it is Abimelech, the outsider, who now appeals to that same mishpat on behalf of himself. The insider, who once questioned whether the righteous would be swept away, now becomes the one whose actions put another party at risk. And that's really the contrast that we're seeing here, we're meant to see here in the narrative. Abimelech appeals to a category that still matters deeply in Scripture, the category of innocence. He does not claim sinlessness, but integrity in this matter, and God himself acknowledges that distinction in this matter. We tend to kind of put people into maybe chosen and not chosen, or saved and lost, or elect and non-elect. And Scripture doesn't give us those neat boxes. Here God took non-chosen, protected him, interacted with him, recognized his innocence, not his sinlessness, but recognized his innocence, judged his taking, and yet he still used Abraham to intercede. So Scripture gives us this kind of not neat box that we put people in, but God chooses to work with who he chooses to work with. And sometimes the chosen don't exactly work the way that we're supposed to work. But let's not think that God is so black and white that we've got just these two categories of people. Coming right out of the Sodom narrative, this becomes especially searching. In Sodom, Adam models costly intercession, costly concern, careful concern for the righteous, and a refusal to be careless with human life. But in Genesis 20, Abraham prejudges Abimelech and his people, saying, surely there is no fear of God in this place, before he truly knows them. That is the danger of prejudging. Once we decide too quickly what kind of people we are dealing with, we can slip outside the triangle without really noticing it. Mishpat weakens because we stop discerning carefully, and Zedekiah weakens because we stop treating others with the dignity and the fairness that they deserve. And that's really, I think, what we can reflect on from this portion of the narrative, from a personal reflection. Who is within the triangle? Again, in the modern language, Abraham looks like the elect insider. Abimelech looks like outsider. But the narrative does not let those categories explain everything. Abraham is the chosen one, and he acts out of fear and prejudgment. Abimelech, the outsider, appeals to justice, innocence, and integrity, and God acknowledges that distinction in this matter. The story does not erase the covenant distinction, but it does resist the neat boxes in which the insider is always morally clear and the outsider is spiritually dark. We are still to be the blessing. So Abraham is still chosen, the chosen vessel through whom the blessing is meant to flow. It does not erase his calling, even though he acts badly. Abimelech may be acknowledged in his innocence. Healing comes through Abraham's prayer of intercession. And that means the story does hold truths together, that the chosen one can fail seriously, and yet God still works through him for the sake of others. And that's a lesson for us to be encouraged by. Yeah, Chapter 21. Yes.
There was another contrast I saw too, in that just a couple chapters earlier, Abraham took on four kings and defeated them. And then he comes to this one king and is like, I don't know how to deal with him.
Yeah, so when he comes back to the king of Sodom, he refuses the king of Sodom. Oh, you mean king or Melchizedek?
He took on the four kings that had
attacked
Sodom and Gomorrah.
Right.
And defeated them.
And he defeats them. And then when he comes back to Sodom, the king of Sodom offers him all the stuff.
Yeah.
And Abraham says, no, I'm not going to let you say you made me rich. So he refuses all the stuff.
Oh, what you're saying, though, is why are you afraid of this one king so much
right.
You
okay.
When you defeated four kings over here?
So, right. Okay. So it's weird. Here, Abraham is
a difficult word.
Yeah. You know? I think we see Abraham not being in fear of his own life with the four kings, but he went strong into Mishpat there in righting a wrong that had been done. And here he's back to that. It's a replay of Pharaoh saying, I'm kind of vulnerable here and they're going to kill me. But one thing to remember is, and again, Rick, I appreciate you mentioning that, when Abraham went and fought the four kings, how many men does it say he took with him? Pop quiz.
300.
Yeah, a little over 300 fighting men that were in his household. So if you've got 300 fighting men in your household, let's just say most of them are married. Some may have children. When Abraham moves to Gerar, this is not four people. This is not Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, and Ishmael. This is probably an encampment of 1,000 or more people. And Abimelech has a right to go, I need to know who this guy is, because this is a force. This is not just some sheep herder coming in with a dozen sheep. And you've got 1,000, 1,500 people that Abraham is supporting and overseeing. And but again, it's Abraham just going back to the fear and grasping. So we've started in chapter 11, and we heard that Sarah was barren. And in chapter 12, God says, I'm going to make a great nation. And we've traveled with Abraham from Egypt to Damascus, all over this. And now we get to the heir arrives, the promised son arriving. And in 8 verses, it's over. And it seems like a little bit of a letdown. That we've spent this much time going, who's the heir? When's the heir coming? We've seen the failures, the promises. And it's like, I just read everything about the heir coming in 8 verses. So let's look at these 8 verses and see what's the author trying to tell us in these 8 verses. Because it seems kind of quick for such a major event that the narrative has been building up to. Now Yahweh took account of Sarah as he had said. Yahweh dealt with or visited Sarah as he had spoken or promised. Sarah became pregnant, bore Abraham or Avraham a son in his old age. At the set time which God had spoken to him, Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, who Sarah born to him, Yitzhak or Isaac, he laughs. And Abraham circumcised Isaac on his son on the 8 days old as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born to him. Now Sarah said, God made laughter for me. All who hear of it will laugh for me. And she said, who would declare to Abraham, Sarah will nurse sons? Well, I have borne him a son in his old age. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great drinking feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. And if we look at the repetition, there's a lot of repetition. I've helped with the colors, okay? The Hebrew text didn't have colors. So we've helped with the colors to see what is the author really hammering home? What is he getting for us? And we know that Isaac is the son of the promise. He is the promised son. And the author slows us down and says what? It's just like what God said. This is what God promised. This is what God has spoken. Remember before Sodom, God said, at the set time, I will return to you. The same word is used again here. The author slows us down and says, hey, look, this is all God. This is God's faithfulness, God fulfilling his promise. This is not Ishmael, a son of the flesh. This is God fulfilling his promise. And it is, look at how often born him a son. We see it, what, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times that Sarah is the one who bore him a son. We see the word laughter coming up. That's what Isaac means, is laughter. We heard that, right? We heard that in before the Sodom. Sarah laughed. Abraham fell on his face and laughed. But now we have a different laughter, a laughter of joy. And again, it is just... again, look at the old age. The emphasis at the beginning of old age, at the end of old age, and in the middle, 100 years old. Again, referencing the old age. So the author here is using a lot of repetition to just reinforce this is the son of promise. This is God fulfilling his promise. It is God's faithfulness that brought about Isaac. It is not through any natural means. This is a miraculous birth. And again, we kind of get 9 months compressed into 2 verses. Okay, the author kind of compresses all of that together. Time flies here. And Abraham was commanded to circumcise on the 8th day, and Abraham obeys that commandment. Isaac is the first child born of the promise, and the first child circumcised on the 8th day as the covenant marker, the covenant sign. Again, just think back. Paul said what? I was circumcised on the 8th day. That for Paul was saying, look, just like Isaac, I'm legit as far as Hebrew goes, as far as being a Jew goes.
Yeah. On the reference that it says there, Sarah is saying that God has made laughter for me, and all who hear of it will laugh for me. I can see that also as like vindication for her, that people are no longer laughing at her because she cannot have a child.
That is true. So again,
yeah, that's very comforting.
Yeah, very good. I mean, again, we're thinking about honor shame cultures. A barren woman that's just shameful. She's been bearing this shame of not being able to have a child for all of these years. Again, Ishmael's been there 13, 14 years to remind her that she's barren. And now, as Kay has said, that there's vindication that God has heard her cry, and in that way. Now we get back to the story. Once Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian woman, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. She said to Abraham, drive out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not share inheritance with my son, with Yitzhak. The matter was exceedingly bad or raw in Abraham's eyes because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be bad in your eyes concerning the lad and concerning your slave woman. In all that Sarah says to you, hearken or shema to her voice. For it is through Isaac that your seed will be called, and the son of the slave woman, a nation I will make of him, for he too is your seed. So we see the conflict returning now. In this conflict between Sarah and Hagar. Hagar's left once, right? And God said to her, go back and live under Sarah. So we've seen this conflict happening in 13, 14, maybe 15, 16 years that this has been going on. I think we need to see the contrast that is there. Sarah says, Isaac is my son. And yet the author talks about Abraham thinking of Ishmael as his son. Definite stress point there. What did Sarah initially propose to Abraham? Take Hagar, my bondservant, perhaps through her, I shall be born up with sons. But now, it's drive this guy out. Okay? So, we see the conflict happening here. God says to Abraham, this time I need you to listen. Abraham cares for Ishmael. We've seen it before. When God says Isaac is going to be the heir, he goes, well, what about Ishmael? Can't Ishmael? Surely Ishmael. Okay. There is a love for Ishmael that Abraham has. But here, God says, no, I need you to listen to Sarah. And it is to protect the covenant line. It is to say that Isaac is the heir. And we can't have any confusion here. If Ishmael stays in your household, who's the firstborn? Ishmael's firstborn. He's rightfully the heir. And by driving Hagar out, some view this as, in essence, emancipation, to where Abraham is saying, you are now a free woman. And you may take any son or child that was born while in my servitude with you, and that releases you from any obligation to come back later and claim inheritance. So that's kind of one way to see maybe culturally how it's working, that there is this setting free of Hagar and a removing Ishmael from any chance of being an inheritor or in the line. Abraham started early in the morning. Again, this is recognizing he's decisive action here. He took some bread, a skin of water, gave them to Hagar, placing them on her shoulder together with the child, and sent her away. He's not placing the child on her shoulder. He's placing the bread and the water on her shoulder. And the child, this is not baby Ishmael being put on her back, okay? Don't read it like that. Together with the child, sent her away. She went off and roamed in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was at an end, she flung the child under one of the bushes, went and sat by herself at a distance as far away as a bow shot. For she said to herself, let me not see the child die. So she sat at a distance, lifted up her voice and wept. But God heard the voice of the lad. God's messenger called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter with you, Hagar? Don't be afraid. God has heard the voice of the lad, and there where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, grasp him with your hand, for a great nation I will make of you. God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. She went, filled the skin with water, gave the lad to drink. God was with the lad, and he grew up. He settled in the wilderness, became an archer, a bowman. He settled in the wilderness of Paran, His mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. What do we kind of notice here? I've got it underlined. How's Ishmael referred to?
Child.
The child, the lad, never Ishmael. And the child and the lad, I think, are meant to imply vulnerability. Who is vulnerable in a desert? A child is. Okay. And lad does not mean infant. It can mean a teenager. Can mean a young man up to 20s in there. That's don't think little kid here. But I think the author's implying a vulnerability here. And if we were to look at this from a scientific standpoint, what's happened? Probably Ishmael's got heat stroke. The water's run out. It's hot. It's affected him differently than her. And now he's suffering from heat stroke, and she's seeing the effects. And she says, I can't watch him die. She, again, the term is kind of rough for us, flung him under some bushes, put him in what little shade she could find, goes away because she doesn't want to see him die. And throughout the whole thing, we do not hear Ishmael's name. But what does Ishmael mean? Another pop quiz here.
God hears.
Say it.
God hears.
God hears. Within it is kind of Shema, El. And what do we see in this? We don't hear Ishmael's name, but kind of we do. Elohim Shema. So Ishmael's name is not mentioned, but Ishmael's name is embodied in what happens. It's like God hears God who hears. And notice it's Hagar who lifts up her voice and weeps, but who does God hear? Ishmael. God hearkens. And that's what the narrative is trying to get us to see, is that even though Ishmael is not in the covenant line, God still hears, and God still cares. And that is really kind of a point that we need to see in this. God opens her eyes again throughout the Abraham narrative. We've seen the word see. Abraham, lift up your eyes and see the land. The word see happens a lot. And again, it's showing up in this narrative that she saw the water, and God is with him. So why banish Ishmael? We know it's to protect the covenant line, but to us it seems kind of harsh. Look at what we see in Exodus 34. This is God talking to Isaac. Yahweh, Yahweh, God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, overflowing in chesed, loyal love, and faithfulness, keeping chesed for thousands of generations, bearing iniquity, rebellion of sin, yet not acquitting the guilty, so that the iniquity of the fathers carries over into the children, grandchildren, to the third and fourth generations. Ishmael did not create the crisis, and Hagar did not deserve to bear its weight. They are caught up in the consequences of Abraham and Sarah's fear grasping. God, who guards the covenant line, also sees the vulnerable ones cast out by the brokenness and remains faithful to them. The passage in Exodus is not saying God declares the children guilty or imputes the guilt of the fathers to the children. What he's saying is sometimes sin in a family, it can impact multiple generations, and we know that. We see that. Your sin is not just your sin. Your sin can impact others. And that impact can last for multiple generations. And what happens with Isaac, it's not his fault, but he is bearing the consequence of Abraham and Sarah's decision from years ago. And what it says is that sometimes a decision you make, when it's grasping on your own, the consequences for that sin may not show up for years. Kind of gets back to the question Abimelech asked, right? We could ask that same question when Sarah says, take Hagar. What do you think was going to happen? What did you foresee happening with this solution? Well, this is what happened. So just know that sometimes it's not always clean. And there's not a good solution here. But God protects the vulnerable, and God cares. Abraham can no longer control the outcome, but he must relinquish a son, the only son of his mother, whom he loves, to the care of God. And so most of you probably may be thinking ahead that maybe this is preparing Abraham. I know Fred's watching his watch, so I got to be careful here. Nobody can ask a question now, unless you approve it with Fred. We'll go quickly here on this Abimelech. This kind of wraps up the story. And again, I think this this section here with Ishmael is teaching Abraham something. I think Abraham is learning something here that that this grasping has consequences, hard consequences. And I think we see a maturing in Abraham. Because now he comes back to Abimelech. And again, that's why these two narratives are together. He doesn't leave Gerar. We have Abimelech, we have Isaac born, and then we have Abimelech again. So he stayed in this region the whole time. Abimelech says, God is with you in all that you do. So Abimelech is watching Abraham now and saying, you know, I see something, that God is with you. If you should ever deal falsely with me, not like you've done that before, but say in the future, let's not deal falsely with each other. Let's deal with each other in chesed, this loyal love, right? And Abraham says, yeah, let's do that. But then Abraham says, you know, though, there is this one thing. Got a complaint here. Since you opened the door, there's this well. You guys stopped it up. I dug it. And you know what? In a desert environment, the well is kind of necessary. I got a bunch of sheep and I got a bunch of people. I need water. So Abimelech says, you know, I didn't know about it. Nobody's told me. You haven't told me. So let's work this out. What do we see Abraham doing? Mishpat is declaring the wrong, identifying the wrong. Tzedakah is restoring dignity in life. And now what do Abimelech and Abraham have? They have shalom. They've acted in chesed. They've acted with Mishpat and Tzedakah. Abimelech does not escalate the situation. Abimelech does not make excuses. He just says, yeah, you know what? I didn't know about it. Let's fix this. That is a maturing of Abraham. It is the blessing being lived out. This is a moment that shows Abraham finally living Genesis 12. He is blessing the nations without fear. He is practicing mishpat without violence. He is trusting the promise without grasping. And he's dwelling as a life giver, not a life taker. This is what we've kind of been wanting to see from Abraham. It came after a lot of pain and a lot of a faith journey. The chapter closes with what we think is kind of odd. And he planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba. And there he called out the name Yahweh, God of the ages. There's your tamarisk tree. What's the big deal with Abraham? Why do we need to know that? The tamarisk tree by Welsh, it's shade for people drawing water. It is rest for travelers and animals. It's a hospitality infrastructure. It's a sign that the well is meant to be shared, not defended. Abraham probably plants a sapling. Okay, not a seed. The tamarisk trees are typically planted, just taking a sapling and planting it. And you know what? The chances of Abraham enjoying its shade, not so much. The tamarisk tree typically lives 100 years or so. So will his children or his grandchildren, but he's planting it for the future. He's trusting the promise that God says this land is where your descendants will come back to. We planted trees. We're still planting trees. Some of these trees I'll never sit under the shade of. It's for the next generation. And that's the trust that is signified by Abraham planting that. The Abraham narrative is marked by recurring faith and fear tension. Abraham trusts God, but under pressure he can revert to fear and self-protection. Yet across the narrative, God patiently forms him so that trust goes deeper and more costly. Next lesson, we will go through a class that's familiar to us. Some takeaway. Again, on the handouts, I hope you do review them. Some of the things are stated a little differently. But again, what we can look at for this coming week, where do fear or assumptions tempt Abraham, and where do I do that? What would be a measured response? What does God do to protect the dignity and future of others? What does that look like in my relationships? God keeps his promises. Where do I need to trust God when I feel stuck? And what practices move a household community from fear and grasping to a durable peace? So appreciate your attention tonight. Thanks, everybody. Appreciate it.